Good morning, church. We'll be in 1 Peter chapter 1 this morning, finishing up that chapter together. Let's go to the Lord in prayer this morning. Father, thanks so much for this time to worship. We thank you for your precious blood, your blood which purchased our salvation, paid the penalty for our sin, and by which we stand justified before you. And so we're grateful for a chance just to reflect on that this morning. Lord, I pray as we open your word, you would speak to us through it. I pray that we would be equipped to walk more closely and faithfully with you because of what your word teaches us today. Pray that you would help us as we seek to walk in obedience, to receive the encouragement and perhaps the rebuke that we need through this passage. Most of all, Father, I pray that as we look at your word, as we bear witness to who you are and what you've communicated here, I pray that you would be glorified, that you would be set apart as holy and as awesome before us this morning. So we thank you for this time, in Jesus' name, amen. We pick up this morning in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 13. But if you look at verse 13, you'll notice the first word in that verse is therefore. And anytime there's a therefore, that indicates that we have to back up and look at what was talked about before. So we're required by Peter's own writing here to spend some time reviewing and rehashing what we discussed last week. Now, you may remember that last week we ended with verse 9. And so we didn't cover in the sermon verses 10, 11, and 12. And we actually talked about those on Wednesday night last week. And so in verses 10, 11, and 12, we see Peter finishing the theme that he introduced in 1 Peter chapter 1. And the theme is the wonder and the beauty of the salvation that we have been given. Now in verses 10 and 11 and 12, his emphasis specifically is to look at the Old Testament prophets and to see that for even the Old Testament prophets, this salvation that was coming was something that they longed to understand and that they looked forward to hearing more about. Now, when you think about that, it doesn't necessarily hit you as particularly strange, but I want you to just for a moment think about who those Old Testament prophets were. These were men who saw the resurrection from the dead, right? Elijah saw God raise someone back to life from the dead. These are men who saw incredible miracles that God performed. Isaiah witnessed the holiness of God in the temple. He saw God himself. And yet, with those incredible wonders that those Old Testament prophets saw, the thing that amazed them above and beyond all else was this promise of a salvation that was coming, this work of redemption that God was going to accomplish for his people. And they longed to understand what that promise was. And Peter's implicit point with that is if these Old Testament prophets were gripped with such a wonder for this salvation, such a desire to know more about this salvation, shouldn't we, who are the recipients of that salvation, be gripped and impressed with the wonder of it? And of course, that's just to summarize everything that he said in chapter 1. Chapter 1 started with the reminder that we are aliens. We are foreigners. We are sojourners in this life. This world is not our home. We are temporary residents here. Our home is in heaven. And the reason our home is in heaven is because we have a wonderful inheritance awaiting for us there. Remember how Peter started that wonderful passage. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who through his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope. That living hope is sitting enthroned in heaven today. Our living hope is our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And because of his resurrection from the dead, we are the recipients of a beautiful inheritance, an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, kept by the power of God. That's the promise of inheritance that we have. And it's an inheritance. It's something that a benevolent benefactor has given to you. It's not wages that you have earned. It's not payment for something you've done. It is a gift that God has given on your behalf. And so all of that was talked about last week. And that's how Peter starts this letter, to remind us of the beauty and the wonder of our salvation. He starts in verse 3 by saying, "Blessed be the God and Father." Our Lord deserves to be praised because of that beautiful salvation that he makes available to his people. So all of that serves as context. In Peter's mind, as he enters this section in verses 13 through 25, he is building the same thought process that he started in verses 1 through 12. The result or the implication of this wonderful salvation that we have is spelled out in verses 13 through 25. And you'll notice if you look at verses 13 through 25, there is imperative after imperative after imperative. Peter is giving us commands to obey in these 10 or 12 verses here. You'll notice that imperatives were absent from the first 12 verses of this chapter. Those chapters were just dwelling on the beauty of our salvation and the wonder of our God. And now he gives us the imperatives. Because of this salvation, because of who our God is, this is how we ought to live. One writer said, "We have the imperative because of the indicative." And we cannot divorce those two things. We don't earn God's favor through our holiness. We live rightly because of what God has accomplished for us through his salvation. And it's important that we keep that order straight as we look at this passage. These commands that we are given are a result of what God has already done on our behalf. So, with that, let's pick up in verse 13. "Therefore, prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also in all of your behavior, because it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" Now, I believe that Peter has three groups of imperatives in this section of Scripture. The first group of imperatives functions around the call to be holy. And so the first imperative is an imperative to be holy. The second imperative is to conduct yourself in fear. And the third imperative is to love sincerely. Now, I already know, and I'm just going to warn you ahead of time, I don't think we're going to get to that third command, the third imperative. We'll touch on it in order to fill out the context of these commands, but we will delve into verses 22 through 25 more deeply on Wednesday night. And so I'd like to invite you out for that study on Wednesday night, and we'll look at the practical implications of that imperative in verses 22 through 25. But Peter begins with the imperative to be holy. And he gives us three imperatives together in verse 13 to start this section. Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, and fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, I believe those three imperatives are directly related to verse 6. So look over at verse 6. In this great salvation, you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials. So we remember that this entire letter is written in the context of the suffering that the first century church was going through after Christ resurrected from the dead and ascended into heaven. And those of you who have been in our church history class know that that persecution was terrible. Christian saints were thrown to the beast. They were burned alive. It was just because you claimed to be a Christian, not because you broke any laws. That was the kind of persecution that was going on in this particular area of the world at this time. And so I believe that verse 13 is Peter's specific commands for how to bear up under that kind of persecution. What does a Christian need to be thinking and believing in order to bear up under that kind of trial and persecution? Yes, we remember the wonderful salvation that we've been given. We rejoice in that truth, even though we go through this kind of trial. And yet, there are specific commands that we are called to do to prepare ourselves for that kind of living. Now, when the world faces a trial, or maybe in our flesh, when we face a trial, we're tempted to respond in one of two ways. The first is panic, right? We panic. We're terrified. We are gripped with anxiety when we face a trial or a hardship. We think of the worst case scenarios. Our minds immediately go to catastrophes as to what this could possibly happen to us. And so one response is we panic. The other response is just as mistaken, and that's to ignore it, to avoid it, to not deal with it until it's staring us right in the face, to try to escape it and distract ourselves by all means so we don't have to face this hardship that is staring us right in the face. And so human nature is wired that way. The world is wired that way, where we respond to trial and hardship with one of those two extremes, to either panic or to try to avoid it and escape it and ignore it, right? Now, every single one of us is prone to respond in one of those ways, right? Some of us are special like me, and depending on the conflict, you do both. But you'll notice how Peter responds to these trials and the specific instruction that he gives to the people that urges them not to respond with either one of those extremes. He says, first of all, prepare your minds for action. Now, in the face of trial, he urges the church to prepare their minds for action. Now, that translation is a fairly sanitized version of what Peter is actually saying there. The actual word picture he's painting is to gird up the loins of your mind. That's actually what the text says there. Now, we don't really have a category for that because that's not something we do in 21st century America. But in ancient times, girding up your loins was a necessary procedure before you did any kind of activity. The garments that ancient men wore were garments that were free-flowing down to their ankles. And so that would get in the way if you had to run or if you had to fight. And so in preparation for some sort of activity, you would tie up those loose parts of your garments so that you could be prepared for action, so that you could be ready to run, to flee, or to fight. And that was a part of preparing yourself for that kind of action. Removing any hindrances, removing any distractions, so that you could be ready for whatever action came before you. Now, what does that mean when applied to our minds? What does it mean to gird up the loins of your minds? Well, I think the translation is very good. It means to prepare your minds for action. And I believe we prepare ourselves for that action. We prepare ourselves for the trial that we're about to face or the hardship that is coming our way by removing all distractions, by removing the things that would keep us from engaging in that action with all of our attention and focus and will. And so what Peter is urging, commanding this church to do, is to remove the things that distract them, that pull them away from their primary goal and focus of walking with the Lord, so that they are prepared to face the trial and the hardship that is coming before them. That's what it means to prepare your mind for action, to remove those things that would distract us. Now, we talked about those two extremes, right? And over here, when we run to avoid a trial or to try to distract ourselves from it, we're not preparing our minds for action. And so I believe this command directly points to that aspect. We are called to prepare our minds for action and not to simply avoid, escape, and distract ourselves in the midst of what is a difficult and hard process. Now, the next command addresses the other extreme that we go to. So sometimes we do a good job preparing ourselves for a trial. We're prepared for what's to come, but then we step off the cliff, right? And we engage into panic and anxiety, and we conceive of every possible scenario how this could go wrong. And we feel like that is preparing ourselves for action. But Peter addresses that with the very next command where he says, keep sober in spirit. So we're to prepare, but we're also to be sober in our spirit. Now, again, this is using a physical term and applying it to a mental or spiritual reality. Sobriety is being anti-drunk. And so it's used in Scripture to describe not being drunk. And when you're drunk, you are not in possession of your physical capacities. Something else is controlling you. You're not in control of the way you're acting or thinking. And so to be sober is to be self-controlled, to be fully in control of your thoughts, your actions, and how you are responding. And so Peter's command here is to be self-controlled as you face these trials and these hardships, to not allow yourself to go into the extremes and the catastrophes and to panic about how terrible things are going to be, but rather to be sober, to understand what is before you and to approach it with courage and with strength. Now, We get no help in this task. As we try to approach our world with sobriety, we get no help with this task when it comes to our media. Whether it's social media and the platforms that are there, or whether it's just the news outlets that we follow. Their goal is not for you to engage with these things in sobriety. Whether you agree with the view or not, their goal is not for you to be sober as you approach these things. Their goal is to stir you up, to get you more anxious and more panicky so that you listen to them again tomorrow, right? So as we walk through that in this world and on every side, we are hit with voices urging us, encouraging us to be more panic-stricken and more anxious and more worried, Scripture comes in and speaks like a clarion bell and says, you don't need to be anxious. You don't need to be concerned. You need to be sober. You need to be sober as you approach the hardships and the trials that are coming. And so I'm so grateful for a passage like this, a passage that provides such practical encouragement for how we walk in days like this. Yes, we need to be prepared. We can't stick our heads in the sand and pretend that everything's going to be fine and act like nothing's going on. That's not faithful living in this world at all. But there also is no need, my friends, to dive off the deep end and become panic-stricken about the way this world is going. We can be sober in our appreciation of what is coming and the trials that are there. Now, it's great to be able to just state those things, but Peter goes one step farther. And he gives us the reason why we can be sober, the reason why we should prepare ourselves for action. The reason for both of those commands comes with the third imperative that he gives in this verse. Prepare your minds for action, keep sober in spirit, fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The hope that we have in the return of our Lord is the reason that we prepare ourselves for action, and it's the reason that we are sober as we look and we live in these days. It is the promise of His return that gives us the hope to live as we should and to obey these kinds of commands. We can be sober as we look at the world around us. We can be self-controlled and at peace with it, because our Lord is going to return. Our Lord is in charge. And our hope does not come from anything on this earth. Our hope doesn't come from our successes or our bank accounts or the government that's in power. Our hope comes from our Lord. Our Lord, who has made promises in Scripture that He has kept, who has shown Himself to be faithful and to preserve His people throughout generations. And that gives us confidence and hope as we approach these days. And that is why we can be sober. Now, if that were not true, if we did not have the hope of our Lord's return, then I'd be the first one leading you off the cliff into panic and terror and fear, okay? Because that's the natural result and response to looking at the world the way it's going, to responding to trial and hardship when it faces your life. But because we have the hope of our Lord's return, because we know that He is the sovereign in control over all things, we can approach whatever is coming for us with sobriety, with self-control, and with trust in Him. So a wonderful way to start this section. Now, those three imperatives are all context for the main imperative in this section, which is to be holy. So verse 14, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in ignorance, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves also, because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, Peter begins this command with a negative. Do not be conformed to the former lusts. This word for conformed is an incredibly descriptive word. It means to have a mold and to press a malleable substance into that mold. And so if you can think about pottery or clay or something like that being pushed into a mold, and when you take the mold off, that clay now has the contours of that mold. It's taken the shape of the mold that it was pressed into. That's what the world is asking you to do. They're asking you to conform yourself, to be pressed into that mold so that your life, your beliefs, and your thoughts takes on the contours of the world. And so in response to that, Peter says, do not be conformed to this world. He gives us two reasons for that. He says, the things of the world are the former things. That was the former lusts. You lived that way before you were saved, before God called you out of darkness and gave you a new life. That's your old life. Why would you go back to that? And then he says, they were yours in ignorance. You lived that way before you knew the gospel. You lived that way before you knew better. Now you've been saved. Now you've been redeemed and you have turned your back on those things. Why would you go back into that sin which you did in ignorance? Now, just as a brief aside, that's the exact opposite of how the world talks about sin, right? The world says walking in sin is the enlightened way. Walking in sin is the way that you live out your freedom. But what Scripture says is that sin is bondage, that sin was done in ignorance. We now walk in the new life that Christ has given to us. Now, verse 15 begins with a but. But is a strong contrast. Don't be conformed, rather, or instead, be holy like the Holy One who called you. Be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, at first, that doesn't sound much like a contrast. Don't be conformed to this, but rather be like the Holy One. But if we think about what Peter's saying there, don't be conformed to the world, rather be conformed to the Holy One. Your lifestyle should take on the contours of the holiness of God who has called you. So don't be conformed to the world, but rather be conformed to the image of your God, of the Holy One who has called you. And so our goal as we walk in holiness is to reflect the nature of the Holy One who called us. And shouldn't we assume that if the Holy One has called us, he should expect us to be holy as well, that we, his children, should walk in holiness with him. But again, notice the order of this command. It's very important. The Holy One who called you. The only way we can be holy is because God called us first, because he saved us and justified us. And before the foundation of the world, he predestined us. He chose us to have salvation in him according to love. He adopted us as his sons. That is the ground and the foundation for our ability to walk in holiness. And so we are holy as a result of being called by the Holy One. And so we are to be holy yourselves in all your behavior. Now, this is the command that is given to all believers. Holiness in all our behavior is what is expected as we walk with the Lord. To be holy means to be set apart. It means to be separate. And so we remember the overall theme that we're talking about here, how to live as foreigners, as aliens in this world. A part of that comes with our holiness and the fact that we walk differently than the rest of the world around us. In our thoughts, in our speech, in our actions, we're not going to fit in with the world at large, because we are called to be holy. Now, verse 16 gives us the final grounds for this. As if Peter hasn't made enough of an argument and a case for this, he ends with this argument. Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, think about that phrase for just a moment. It is written. Peter is writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He is communicating to us God's very words. He's an apostle who lived with Jesus, who heard the words of God from his own mouth. And yet Peter bolsters his argument by quoting Scripture. At the end of the day, all that Peter needs to hear is, it is written. I should be holy because God's word tells me to be holy. That's all I need for obedience. And that really should be true of everything we do as believers. The final word, the final say, the final authority is always what Scripture says. And if it says it, I must obey it. If that was true for Peter, that must be true for us as well. Now we'll finish out these last two imperatives quickly. Let's read verses 17 through 21 together. If you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Now remember, the primary imperative here is conduct yourselves in fear during your stay on earth. But notice how he starts. Those of you who address as Father, the one who impartially judges all of our actions, all of our work. And so notice the tension there in Peter's writing. Those of you who call him Father, who have that tender, personal relationship with him, to speak to him as Father, should also recognize that there is judgment that comes as you walk with him. That within God's character, we see both of those things handled. His tenderness as our Father, but also the one who calls us to this standard of holiness. And so if we know God in that sense, if we know him as our Father, then we shouldn't be surprised to know that he will judge our actions. He will judge the way in which we walk in this life. And so that should cause us to walk with fear. And as you know, as we've talked about many times, this isn't being afraid. This isn't being terrified. This is walking with reverence before a holy, awesome, and powerful God. The first step to being holy is to be fearful, to be reverent about who our God is. And so when we understand God's nature, then we walk with holiness. But notice the rationale he gives. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of a lamb unblemished and spotless. Now, as we're reading through these imperatives, as we're hearing the command to conduct ourselves with fear, as we're hearing the command to be holy, as we're hearing the command to be prepared, to fix our hope on Christ's return, this discussion about the blood of Christ can feel somewhat out of place. But let's trace what Peter is saying here. Now, if I were to stand up here and I had an ounce of gold and I had an ounce of blood, after everybody got over the gross factor, and I said, which of these is more valuable? Objectively, what would we all say? Obviously the gold, right? You could dump out that liquid and it wouldn't mean anything. I don't know what it's worth, but gold would be far more valuable than just a random ounce of blood, right? But let's say the situation is completely changed. Let's say you're on the operating table and you're hemorrhaging blood and you're bleeding out. And if I came in at that moment and said, hey, I've got $1 million in gold, or I can give you blood to get you through the surgery, which one are you going to choose then? You're absolutely going to choose the blood, right? Because the blood is going to keep you alive. Now, that's the kind of scenario that Peter is talking about here. We as believers are alive because of the blood of Christ. We would be dead except that we have received the precious blood of Christ. That blood is more valuable than any possessions you can accumulate on this life. It is more valuable than all of the precious metals that you can have. That blood has saved you. And so that blood is precious. Now, I believe that fits in the context because what Peter is arguing for is a reversal or a change in our values. We once valued the things of this life. We once valued those former lusts. But no longer do we value those things because we've been redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. We have recognized that we were dead, we were lost, and we've been saved through the blood of Christ. And if that's what's true of us, if we have recognized that truth that we were dead and we are now alive, then is it too much to ask for us to walk with holiness before our Lord, to walk faithfully before Him? It is not too much to ask. When we understand the price that has been paid and the desperate straits that we were in and the redemption that God brought about on our behalf, then walking in holiness is a natural outflow of that. And so he ends with the final imperative. Since you have, in obedience to truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another. So being purified in your souls is a description of conversion. So you've been converted, you've been saved. Notice the purpose of it. For a sincere love of the brethren. You've been saved and redeemed in order to love your church, in order to love the brothers and sisters that you are doing this life with. There's a communal aspect to what happens to us because of salvation. We are now called and saved in order to love one another. Now, as I said, we'll talk about this more on Wednesday night, so I invite you back for that study. But I just want to conclude with this thought. We talked about being called to holiness because of the holiness of our God. And I think the same can be true about our love. We have been loved by our God. And because of His love that's been poured out on our behalf, we too love one another. Let's go to prayer. Father, thank you so much for this word. Thank you for this passage and for the truth that it contains. We are so grateful to serve you as our God. And we thank you for passages like this that spell out so clearly how you expect us to walk. Father, in the midst of trial, in the midst of hardship, in the midst of a world that at times feels like it's insane, help us to approach it with that tension of being prepared, but also of being sober. And above all, Father, help us to fix our hope completely on your return, knowing that that alone is what gives us the confidence to walk as we should in this life. Father, give us the strength to resist the temptations of the world, the call to be conformed to that lifestyle, and instead to be conformed to the Holy One, the one who has called us, and help us to walk faithfully and in obedience with you. And Lord, help us to love one another well. Help us to have fervent love for our brothers and sisters, to put their needs and wants before our own. And so, Lord, we pray that all of that would be on our minds as we approach the table this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, as we prepare our hearts for communion this morning, I think there's a lot in this passage that is addressed in the idea of communion. And so when we think about what we've talked about and the fact that we are aliens in this world, that's something that absolutely the communion table teaches and promises. You partake of this because this is your identity. This church, this belief system is your identity, not the things outside in the world. And so partaking of the table is a reminder that we are different than the rest of the world. It's also a reminder to be holy, and that holiness is our separateness, our set-apartness from the rest of the world. It's also a reminder of the precious blood that's been poured out on our account. And as we partake of this, we see a very real picture of the body and the blood of Christ that's been broken for us. And then finally, as we gather for communion, this is a reminder of the community of faith that we have. The fact that we partake of this as a church with our brothers and sisters who we are called to love in a radical way. And so there's a wonderful picture here between word and sacrament of those truths. And as we partake of this, a reminder of those things that this scriptural passage talks about. So I invite you to consider those things as we go before the Lord this morning.